First thing, if you didn't receive a copy of our next couple of lessons, I've got chapter 2 and 3 finished. And you'd like a hard copy, let me know if you don't have that capability at home. But the PDF is available online. So when you post the audio of a sermon or a class, you have the option of attaching documents. And every time I post the audio, which I do it every week we have a class, I also attach that PDF of the updated version of the class. And that is introduction through chapter 3 right now. And at the pace we're moving, you know, that'll keep us ahead for a little bit. So you can get on there and download that and print it off if you want. Use it on your devices, whatever. If you want a hard copy and you don't have a printer, let me know or Steve know or Adam know someone, and we'll bring you a copy. But we'll be starting chapter 2, Lord willing, next week. So what we've been doing is going through the questions as they appear in the text regarding their content. So we'll start with number 7 in a moment, but the gap in between that is going to be covered first. So we just finished the discussion of verses 12 through 18, and remember, this is following a theme of dealing with trials, but dealing with trials God's way according to His will, which has a lot to do with our relationship with God's Word. And we're asking for wisdom. He's going to give us wisdom by His Word, but we've got to ask in faith. We talked about how that doesn't just mean, you know, you believe God will hear you and He's capable of giving you what you ask for, but it's asking with the single focus of your mind that I want to do God's will. And I may not know how to handle this trial, this situation, and I know God's Word has the answers, but as we know is a very fundamental Christian principle, you pray and then study. You don't, you know, study and just kind of go about it as an intellectual practice, but you study asking along with that study God for the wisdom to grant you the ability to get through what you're going through. And so not trying to fool yourself into thinking you really want God's will, but really you have your way already decided for. James mentions that man being the double-minded man. And I think we saw it progress in verses 12 through 18, where the double-mindedness, being unstable, is kind of manifest in a situation where someone would actually charge God with tempting them. And no one would ever actually literally say that, but we described it as an individual who has convinced themselves that a way of doing something or a way of handling that trial that is verifiably in contradiction to God's will has convinced themselves that it's God's will to do what they had intended to do the whole time. And, you know, there's countless examples of that in the world, but Christians can be guilty of it too. This is who James is writing to, Christians, before really the denominational problem. And so we need to remember that always as we're studying Scripture and make sure that we're not charging God with a direction and wisdom that is really more aptly described at the end of chapter 3 in regard to the wisdom that does not descend from above but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And he showed that way doesn't come from God. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that, because everything good comes from above and from the Father of lights. Trevor pointed out, I think, a very profound truth that actually, you know, opens up this passage even more so in regard to its continuing theme, that the use of Father is used throughout Scripture to denote the originator, where something begins with. And so God is the origin, not in the sense of He created it, but He, being uncreated, is light. He's the origin of light. So when someone says, well, I want to walk in the path of light, and they say that that is something that is in contradiction to God's will, that's impossible, because God is the author of light. He's the Father of light. And so only what is light, what is good, what is righteous comes from God. And the way we know that is by His Word. So don't deceive yourself into thinking that something is right with God and the way He wants you to go, the way He wants you to handle this trial or this situation, whatever it may be, if you can't find it, book, chapter, and verse in His Word. Now, I'm preaching through authority, so we've talked about some of these principles. There is, on Sunday, Lord willing, I'm going to preach about the principle of silence in the Scripture and the fact that silence does not permit, it actually prohibits, it can't permit. The very nature of authority does not allow for that to occur because authority comes through revelation. And so what we always need to remember is that there is a generic authority and a specific authority. So when I say book, chapter, and verse, I don't mean that God's going to have a book, chapter, and verse of the exact action that we're deciding to take. But He gives us general wisdom where we apply with honest hearts and we can find everything God wants for us to do. If there is something He wants for us to do or wants for us to not do, He is going to reveal it to us in His Word. And that's where that faith comes in. I believe that it's there and I want to do what God's Word says. And we're going to do the work to find that. And so that discussion continues in verse 19. He's, as we've seen kind of a pattern, He establishes a principle and then He sees the flip side of it. And then He progresses forward with a little bit more detail in regard to that, or maybe a different way of saying it. And then He shows the flip side as well. He's about to continue with that, with verse 19. Are there any comments or questions, though, up to this point? All right. If someone doesn't mind reading verses 19 through 20. Thank you. So there's a variation apparently in manuscripts, the authorized version, which is just the King James Version, and then therefore the New King James Version uses the word hosti, which is translated so then, and it's more like a therefore. But in my thoughts about it, I really couldn't find a difference in meaning that is brought to the text between that rendering, know this, and therefore, because he's essentially elaborating on some of the principles he's established before, and so it is a transitionary phrase. So then, or therefore, based on what I just said, this is how you should act, or based on what I said, know this. This is, you know what I just said, and knowing this, you should act in this way, or you should know that you should act in this way. And he gives us three things. Now, there's been sermons, I preached a sermon on verses 19 and 20 that just took a general approach to it in regard to relationships and all that kind of stuff. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. What's he really talking about here, though? Swift to hear what? Slow to speak against who or what? And slow to wrath based on what?
Swift to hear the word of God.
Yeah.
And slow to speak against
it. And we know that because of the context. Verse 18 talked about the word of truth. Only good comes from the Father of lights. Here's an example. He brought us forth as His children by His word. Nothing else, by His word. And then in verse 21, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. So when he's saying be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, I think that there's nothing wrong with, and there's a lot of value in viewing that kind of in a general sense. It's always a good principle to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. But how much more so in our communication with God? So we need to be swift to hear His word. And it's based on what He said before. You want to be swift to hear God's word, slow to speak against it, and slow to get angry about it because, your way, it ends in death. It's not from God. And God's way is the only way which ends in life and the only way which is beneficial. So you need to be swift to hear it. Always be immediate with your hearing of it and slow to speak. So if it's swift to hear God's word, then how can we make sense of this slow to speak? Slow to speak against God's word or against God who authored His word. What would that really practically mean?
Well, I think sometimes we get into a ready, fire, aim situation where we want to prove what we believe so quickly we forget to go to those scriptures. We forget to look to the book, chapter, and verse, and we get hurried where it's not complicated. And so we have to slow down to make sure they understand what we're saying, what we understand is saying, what we're saying is correct and biblical and scriptural.
Yeah.
And heed what they're saying, slow down to so we can listen to what they're saying.
Yeah. So, you know, in the manner of God's word being preached, which in chapter 3 talks about teachers, you know, and, you know, one of the ways God's going to communicate his wisdom is not just by personal study, but by the proclamation of his word. And so giving a fair hearing, like the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, you know, they received the word with all readiness and then searched the scripture to find out whether these things are so. So it's not necessarily, you know, talking about, you know, we're having this conversation with God and we shut up and listen to him and we don't, you know, reply until he's finished speaking or anything like that. Yes, we speak to God in prayer and all that kind of stuff, but, you know, it's following this theme, I think, of the double-minded man. And our replies against God's word may be, as Kelly was saying, I think, a reply against someone telling us something God's word says. You know, how many times have we talked to our friends of the denominations where before we can even turn to the passage, they're already trying to rebut. And we need to give them that fair hearing, because if we're lovers of truth, we also have to be realizers of our fallibility, not lacking confidence, but realizing, you know, maybe we could be mistaken, and I'm at least going to give them that fair hearing, and you know, not necessarily succumbing to error, but making sure that there's like that fair hearing that, you know, honest people are supposed to give. And so slow to speak against God. You know, you think about the very idea of doubting. We talked about that word in the Greek, and it means, you know, wavering probably is a better translation of it, but it means contending with. And you may be contending with yourself about something, but I think that the topic of this scripture is, you know, a communication and relationship with God. I believe the doubting man is doubting, not within himself simply, but doubting God's word. He's wavering with God's word. He's divided. He's a double-minded man. And so he's contending with God's word. He's really back and forth about what he would want to do with God's word, obey it or go his own way. And so be slow to speak against God's word in that way. I'd rather do this. I'd rather do that. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. That would be not slow to speak, but that would be speaking rashly and charging God with something that he obviously cannot be a part of. And then slow to wrath, what would that be indicative of? You can take verse 20 with that as well. Okay, yeah. I think it's definitely a need to have that perspective that even if we feel like we're justified in our anger, that ultimately the only one that can ever be 100% certain that they're not going to venture down a place that will, you know, be spiritually dangerous with their anger is God. He's always justified in his wrath. But you think about swift to hear. We're hearing God, slow to speak. We're slow to speak against God, slow to wrath. We're slow to get angry toward God. And so I don't even necessarily think this is talking about righteous indignation. I think Romans 12, the end of that first half of that chapter, the end of the chapter where it's talking about vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, is more along those lines where we let God repay. Vengeance is his. We don't return evil for evil, but good. And so I think really this verse is talking about our response to what God has said to us. How easy is it for an individual who wanted to do something his way and finds out that's not what you're supposed to do? How easy is it for that person to get angry about that? You know, we fight against that all the time, I think. People get mad at God's word all the time. Now, they may justify it and spin it to where they're comfortable in their conscience with that interaction by, you know, suggesting I'm getting mad at this person who's telling me this. Really, they're getting mad at God. If it's truth, it doesn't matter who the person is. If it's true, and it's verified with Scripture, you're getting mad at God. And so, you know, when a preacher steps on toes or you know, there's the enforcement of discipline and that person gets mad. You know, you think about the rebellion of Korah in Number 16. They're really rebelling against God, not just against Moses and Aaron. So we got to remember that. Someone, you going to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say, one of the things that kind of gets me about, you know, taking the chapter as a whole, is that he really is looking at the entirety of it. So you have kind of, throughout it, you see there's three normal reactions to hearing the word. You obey, you find some sort of excuse not to follow, or you get angry at the word. And that's kind of the reactions you see, like, that I've seen in my personal life, and talking to people about it. Usually they either try to justify it, blow it off so they don't feel bad for it, or get angry at it, or you come to God. So I think he's kind of just bringing the whole thing together with
Yeah, definitely. I think that's the case.
Well, do you think they're always angry at God, or do you think deep down we're angry with ourselves? Because we know the truth, and we're angry with ourselves because we know what we should be doing, and we're fighting against our own.
Yeah, maybe the case. I don't think there's...
I would hope that somebody would have such a heart that maybe they're angry at God first, but then I would hope that I would look at myself and say, no, I'm really angry at myself. That's why I'm fighting against this and say, this is not fair, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah, I don't think any case is the exact same, so there can definitely be those nuances. I do believe, though, people get angry with God, and they would even think that in that anger, they're still loving God, because they'll justify, we can deceive ourselves real easy, and it said that throughout the passage. You know, and I think that we often, you know, think of wrath in a very two-dimensional way, where it's like, you always... You think of wrath, you know the guy, you know, at the gym who's pumped on steroids and he has a temper. That's the kind of thing we think about, you know, or an abusive spouse or something like that. That's wrath. But that's not necessarily, you know, the case. The individual who is silently, stubbornly opposed to God's will, and no one really knows he has that mind about God's will, but, you know, he heard a sermon and there's really nothing that, you know, he can say. Otherwise, it was obvious that God's word says this, but, you know, and no one may even know. You know, someone with a sweet disposition, you know, a mild disposition. I think of Larry as, you know, having a mild disposition. I can't see him flying off the handle. But anybody could, you know, be provoked to wrath against God's word. And so we got to realize that as well, but there are nuances, you know, to this as well. But notice he says that the reason why we need to be slow to wrath is that it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. I would encourage you to, on your own time, research with your study tools, whatever you have, you know, put in quotation on your search engine, whatever it is, righteousness of God in Scripture, and then study the context of its appearance. Because righteous by itself is many places and can mean different things in different contexts. But righteousness of God, I think, exclusively in the New Testament, is speaking about God's plan for man to be righteous. Romans 1, verse 17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 10, the Jews did not submit to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the righteousness of God is his plan for us to be righteous. So here's an individual, like Trevor was saying, this is following this general theme, and he's just revisiting it, and he's kind of allowing it to blossom before us and come to its full realization so we can really see it as it is. This man who's double-minded, he wants to serve God, but he actually has his own idea about this direction. He tries to convince himself that his direction is God's direction. It's not working, so he just gets angry, and he doesn't want to submit to God, but he's going to go his own way anyway. And he's going to claim to be religious, but verse 26, his religion is useless because it didn't produce the righteousness of God. If I convince myself that faith only saves, it doesn't matter how convinced I am and how many people I've convinced along the way, it didn't change God's plan for salvation. And that does not produce righteousness. that God has produced according to His will for us. Now apply that to any other thing. I can convince myself that, you know, not assembling on this Lord's Day, because I'm usually assembling this one time, is not a big deal. Hebrews 10:25 says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It won't change God's word. And so that does not change the righteousness, or it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. You can apply that to any and everything that God requires of us. We can convince ourselves that going against it, we're still going to be fine with God. We're still going to be good. We're not going to be wrong. But it doesn't change God's will. And it doesn't matter how convinced we are or how many people we've convinced. It just won't work. And we need to be honest about it.
This is not only how we deal with other people, how we deal with ourselves. Look at Peter, who sliced one of the people seizing Jesus in the garden. You know, he thought he was righteous and it was a physical act. He didn't take advantage of finding out from Jesus the true nature of the kingdom.
Yeah.
What was in right in God's sight. You know, God could have knowledge in order not to do that.
Right.
And let things play out according to God's will.
Yeah.
You know, that's like us. If we don't know the word, then we can't have confidence like we need in order to be good servants, fun servants of God. It's like any organization. The knowledge worker is the one that has confidence and is happy and things are produced there.
Yeah, and that's an interesting example that, you know, elaborates on what we were saying before about having wrath toward God. Because Peter at that time may not have realized it, but technically that was an outburst of wrath toward God, because, you know, he wasn't opposing God's will that Jesus died on the cross like Pontius Pilate was going to, and like the Jews were going to and saying, crucify him. But that action was an opposed action, you know, to God's will at the time, trying to save Jesus from the cross at the time, when really it was God's will that he go to the cross. And we got to be careful, you know, with that as well, because, you know, he was playing right into the hands of the prophecy in Psalm 2, you know, about the nations raging and you know, going against the Lord and his Christ. All right, we got to move on. Verse 21, if someone wouldn't mind reading that.
Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul.
All right. Number 7. How are we to receive God's word and explain the meaning of the word in verse 21, especially in relation to that context? How are we to receive God's word according to that verse? I guess there's two sides to that, so. Right, with meekness. You first subtract, we'll talk about that, but you lay aside, you know, filthiness and overflow of weakness, wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. What does meekness mean? How would you describe meekness or define meekness? I know there's a pretty popular way of defining it, and I like that way.
Brother Jamerson one time said meekness is the power under control.
Yeah. Strength under harness is another way of saying that I've heard a lot about, you know, demonstrating it with a horse. You know, the horse, if the horse wanted to be under control, it could be under control. Now, training is different with animals and stuff, so maybe, you know, that horse is tamed and stuff. But really think that little rope is going to control that animal, not if it didn't want to, right? And you can see that with a one that's not broken in. It takes a lot of work. Strength under harness. So we receive God's word with strength under harness. What practically might that mean or look like? What'd God give us? Calvinists deny it.
Freedom.
Yeah. Free will. True free will. Which means, yes, God is sovereign. He's in control. His law reigns and we will be judged by it. I don't have to do what God wants me to do. I don't. If my decision is to go to hell, I don't have to do anything God's word says. And he's not going to make me. He could, but free will, he's allowed me to make my own decision. So there's a power that God's granted us with, essentially. We have the power to do what we want. But, you know, the world will tell you it's weak to, you know, submit to an invisible being that you can't prove exists outright. I can't show you God. And it's, you have a weak mind for submitting to someone you can't even see. Really, it's meekness is a kind of strength that the world doesn't understand. I have the ability to reject God outright, but seeing the evidence, I'm convinced he's existing, and so I'm going to do his will. I don't have to. I mean, we have to because we know who he is, but I don't technically have to, but I'm going to. I'm going to yield to him and to him alone. Jesus, we sing, could have called 10,000 angels. He's the meekest man to ever live. You know, Moses may be coming right up behind him, but Jesus, you know, really far surpasses him. He could have, but he didn't. That's meekness. And so you receive God's word with meekness. And so here's a person who's thinking about what he wants to do. Then he realizes God's word actually takes him this direction. He could still go that direction. Meekness says, not my will, but your will be done. That's what he's saying. And so this is how Vine quotes R.C. Trench's synonyms of the New Testament, defining and describing proutes, translated meekness. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. We know what verses 12 through 18 say. More specifically, verse 17 and 18 say, everything good and perfect comes from God. He will never, ever, ever require us to do something that is contrary to what is good for our souls. If we trust that, we accept that by faith, then there's nothing God can tell us that I'm not willing to accept and to do. That's meekness. I accept it as good, and so even if I might not fully realize and understand how it's going to be good, I do it without disputing or resisting. Does that make sense? All right. Anything to add to that idea of meekness? First, notice he says, lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So we're talking about finding out what God's word wants for us. So how would we know that something is filthy or wicked in the first place? Yeah, well, he's talking to Christians. So it's not that they're starting from scratch. They don't know a thing. So here's an individual who, as he mentions in chapter 2, may know that adultery is sinful, but he's not willing to give up that relationship. What's that going to do to his perception of what God wants as he studies God's word? At least possibly. It's going to warp it. And that's how you get error when, you know, a preacher has stood firm on the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And this has happened many, many, many times. Stood firm on the truth, not wavering, all of a sudden flops to the other side. It's probably because something happened in his family. Someone is in an adulterous relationship and he doesn't want to, you know, discipline them. He doesn't want to stand against them. And so we've got to cast aside the sins we know about in order to let God's word actually do its work. It's this ongoing application of the parable of the sower. We got to cultivate the soil daily. It's not just a one-time thing. We got to make sure there's no thorns, there's no rocks, so on and so forth. It's not hard. We got to continually make sure. So if we're holding on to something we know is wrong, that's going to affect everything else as well. And I believe that's what Paul is telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 when he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. I believe maybe Hymenaeus and Philetus in that context, I can't remember, but they made shipwreck of the faith, and it's because they rejected faith and a good conscience. They rejected conviction in God and his will and trust in God and his will and a good conscience. They allowed their conscience to become, you know, defiled and seared. It wasn't good. You know, they let sin fester and stay. and then they warped God's word in their teaching of it. That's what happens.
That reminds me of 2 Peter 3:16, where it talks about the twist, untaught and unstable people twist the scriptures to their destruction. You can convince yourself of anything, you know, when you come to the scriptures with an open mind, like she's talking about. It's something that you can easily trick yourself with. A lot of the verses, you know, I think about financial gain or something like, well, I'm just working to provide for my family. You know, I mean, you can twist any part of the scriptures to benefit what you're wanting to, if you have that prerogative to go to the scriptures. So it's a scary deal that you can trick your mind into.
Yeah, well, I mean, Jude, you know, he wants to write about common salvation, but they need to contend for the faith. And he mentioned specifically what those false teachers who have crept in are doing is turning the grace of God into lewdness. You know, there was a time when I was thinking, how do you do something like that? You turn the grace of God, something wholesome and pure and good, into lewdness. Well, that's basically what the errors of denominationalism do today. Once saved, always saved, takes the grace of God, I'm saved by it, and then it turns it into lewdness. I'm always saved by it, so I can go right back to my sinful activity. And, you know, Calvinism especially is where that comes from. And so you can, like you said, you know, make anything out of God's word if you want it to, if you're not studying it honestly. You notice it says it's able to save your souls. It doesn't say it will. It's able, but it only will if, you know, like we've been saying, it's received properly. Someone read, please, verses 22 through 25, and we'll not spend as much time in these verses. We're very familiar with them.
But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing.
All right, thank you. So this is this is continuing this context. The double-minded man is a hearer, not a doer. The man who charges God with tempting him is the hearer and not a doer. The one who's replied against God is the hearer and not a doer. It's not that he's not doing anything, but he's doing something he convinced himself is God's will, but it's actually not. He heard the truth, so it's like, I don't know how many times in my short time preaching I've heard someone come up to me and said, I appreciate those thoughts, you know, something maybe I'll have to think about, and they just go on their merry way and just forget that anything was ever said. And, you know, it's not that I lack in scripture in my sermons. You know, I try to show what God's word is saying, and I'm not suggesting I could ever be wrong or could never be wrong. That's very, very true and possible. But, you know, that happens too often where someone just takes it as like an opinion. It's, you know, it's your right to think that way. But if we're to come to a common understanding of the scripture, and the scripture makes very clear that we're all to be of the same mind and judgment, you know, then, you know, if your thought is contradictory, you know, to what I'm saying scripture says, then we've got to actually reason together and think about these things. But if we're just willing to hear it and say, oh, that's different, cool, found someone that had a different opinion, and then just write it off and just go your own way anyway, that's hearing and not doing. That's one example of it. You know, sometimes it's very blatant. You know, each case is different. But in this context, you've got someone convincing themselves. He says, you know, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He's saying there's only one way. God said this, and if you do this, don't deceive yourself into thinking you're doing God's will, because all you're doing is hearing it and not doing it. Doesn't matter how much you've heard it, how much you understand it, you just disagree with it. You're not going to be blessed unless you actually do it. And there's wordplay throughout this, if you will. I say wordplay, I mean, there's a lot of connections that bring some depth to it that we'll pass over with deception and continuing in God's word that, you know, as a parallel to this idea of the patience and endurance that we're trying to produce throughout this process of trials anyway with God's help. And so you've got to do God's word. You can't just hear it and expect to be blessed in it. What does he liken that to, a person who hears it and doesn't do it? Yeah. Yeah. It's really an effective image, because especially, I don't even know if James understood at the time how, you know, applicable that would be to us today, how insightful that would be to us today, because, you know, we're kind of a vain society, I guess you would say, with mirrors everywhere, you know, and you look in the mirror, you do it for a purpose. If something's amiss, I'm going to change it. I'm going to fix it. And how many people actually look and see, whoa, you know, and they walk away and don't do anything about it? That's how foolish we are when we look into God's word. We see something's wrong and we just decide to ignore it. It's foolish. It's silly. And we shouldn't do that. The blessed man does what God's word says. Anything on that? I failed miserably. We'll keep going for a minute, but we'll finish this off next Wednesday. Number 8, whose religion is useless and why might this be the case? Verse 26 contains that answer. We didn't read it, but you've got it in front of you. Whose religion is useless? All right, so why might that be the case? Is that just a general thought? You know, because he's about to talk about the tongue in chapter 3, or does this have a connection with something previous in the text? Yeah. So what is religion? What would you say religion is? What does that word mean? I believe it's a good translation. You know, so what is, when we say we're religious or we're talking about religion, what does it mean? It's one of those we don't often sit and really think about.
The thing that somebody says that they practice or believe, I guess, would be kind of a general definition.
Yeah, I believe that would be, you know, half of it toward God is the other half, you know.
Yeah.
So it's worship toward God or just piety toward God. I believe here, you know, maybe piety toward God is the better idea. So someone says, I fear God, I love God, I believe God. They're claiming to be religious. So this idea, you know, that, you know, love and religion, they're, you know, mutually exclusive terms, and you know, God, Jesus came to destroy religion. He really just wants our love. You know, religion is form without sincerity. That's all a bunch of junk that the world will try to suggest to you. Religion, there is a pure and undefiled religion. The Bible literally says it right here in James 1, in verse 27. So the person who thinks that he's pious toward God, he's reverent, he's doing God's will, he believes in God, he's following God, but all this while he's speaking or doing and thinking contrary to God's will and convincing himself that this is God's will, when it's obvious that God's will is showing that's contrary to it, you can convince yourself that your religion is actually pure. It's good. It's right before God. He's happy with it. It's useless. You know, I think sometimes we catch ourselves, and I'll be quick with this, but we catch ourselves saying things that are very much in contradiction to the Bible. For example, you know, we might say with, you know, you go on vacation and there's a town and there's no sound church. And so, well, hopping over here to Life Church or denomination is better than nothing. No, that religion is useless. And it's actually the opposite for your spiritual health. It's wrong to involve yourself in that kind of worship. We talk about our friends in the world being godly. I might, you know, pass off the idea of them being good people in the general sense of what the world considers good, but there is no godliness, there is no true religion if there's contradiction to God's will. Your religion is useless. It's not real. It's vain. It's not doing you any good whatsoever. You may be on the right track. A truth seeker like Cornelius, he wasn't right, but he was honest. That's different, but it doesn't mean that his religion was good. His religion at the time was useless in so much as following the true form that God required. Now, God heard his prayers and remembered him, so that was good. He's an honest heart, and God providentially provided for him. But if he didn't obey the gospel, it didn't matter how good he thought he was or other people did. It was useless. And so if we're not following God's word, what we're doing is completely and totally useless. It's all or nothing. We need to remember that. God is not going to be pleased with halfway in. It's all or nothing. Makes sense. Anything on that? All right. We'll pick up, Lord willing, with verse 26 and finish that off and then get into chapter 2 next week.